the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there with us as we read together God's Word. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, continuing our series in the Gospel of John. John 16, 16, hear the Word of the Lord. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, and when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray together. Father, again, it's our honor, our privilege to hear and consider and meditate on the words of Christ and his farewell discourse in these weeks. Lord, I pray that as these weeks go by in the life of our church, you would be at work in the hearts of our people, comforting us with the peace and the joy and the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Trinity, the fellowship of the church. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, this is the farewell discourse, as it's often called, chapters 14 through 17. And this is the night before the crucifixion of Christ. And if you'll remember, if you've been with us in recent weeks, the context is that of Jesus reminding the disciples that he is about to leave them after his three-year ministry with them on earth, when they had given up everything they had, literally, their careers, their families, everything, their homes, to follow after Christ for 3 years, at risk of their lives. And Christ has told them that he is about to leave them. He's told them that both Peter and Judas are going to betray him. The world is plotting his death. He's going to die tomorrow. This is just a devastating set of circumstances. And frankly, it's hard to fully appreciate the despair that these disciples are feeling at this time. We've done a little bit to try and draw that out. Remember in chapter 14, verse 1, when Christ started out, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This word terasso is a word that describes being disturbed to the point of shaking. It's an inward turmoil that causes one's body to literally begin to tremble. You can relate to that, I'm sure, at times in life, when things that are so devastating cause you to begin to lose control, self-control. In chapter 16, verse 6, Christ said, "Sorrow has filled your hearts." This is sorrow to the point of despair. And this whole section is a lengthy discourse, primarily on the Holy Spirit, and primarily on the Holy Spirit's ministry to troubled and despairing hearts. And so we've looked through a series of astonishing promises and statements, what we've called antidotes to the troubled heart, ways that both the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ promise to minister to hearts that are in this condition of turmoil and despair. And as we continue in our passage this morning, we see more of the same. Jesus is comforting his disciples and encouraging them in this hour of devastation. He begins in verse 16 and he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." It is kind of cryptic. And the disciples and Jesus go back and forth with this kind of cryptic statement. And frankly, commentators disagree on exactly what is Jesus referring to here when he says, "A little while you will see me no longer." I think that's pretty obviously referring to his death, which will occur tomorrow in the timeline sequence here that we're dealing with in John's gospel. But "in a little while you will see me," there's debate about whether that refers to his glory when he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or whether this refers to his glory at the end of the age when he returns to judge both the living and the dead. I think most likely it refers to his resurrection, that you're going to see me in 3 days after I rise from the dead. This phrase, "in a little while," is often used in the scriptures to refer to an interval of pain or grief. In a little while, referring to an interval of pain or grief. And notice the contrast. Whatever exactly he's referring to, look at verse 20. Here's the contrast that needs to be emphasized. In verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly," because this is his answer to their question, "What do you mean by this?" The point is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." So he sets up this contrast. Look, tomorrow the world, on the occasion of my death, is going to be going crazy with delight. The world of darkness, the world of sin, the system of the world that has plotted to snuff out the light and to see me dead since the day I came into this world, tomorrow the world will be going crazy with delight when I hang on the cross and draw my last breath and I finally die, and they take delight in the fact that they think they have destroyed me. And in contrast to that, he says, you are going to be in the depths of despair. The world will be delighted, you will be in the depths of despair. But, he says, in a little while, you will see me. There will be an interval of pain, but your sorrow is going to turn into joy, he says at the end of verse 20. In a little while, your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, whatever that interval of pain is, whether it's 3 days or however many days to Pentecost or however many days to the return of Christ, the point is, Christ is making a promise to his disciples. And the promise he makes to his disciples is that you will have a time of sorrow, but that sorrow will turn into joy. In a little while, however you define in a little while, may not seem like a little while you're enduring it. You may be familiar with the phrase, 10 minutes in an ice cream parlor is a little while. 10 minutes in a dentist chair seems like eternity. There's a relative nature to this, both based on the amount of time and based on the set of circumstances during that duration of time. But the point is that when you are sorrowful, disciple of Christ, in a little while, that sorrow, Christ will turn to joy. That's the promise that he holds out to the disciples. He says, I will take your sorrow and I will transform it into joy. And he gives another great, just earthy illustration of this principle. The principle that God transforms sorrow into joy in the lives of his disciples. And this speaks volumes, just like the illustration of the vine did. Verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. This is a common Old Testament metaphor. You see this a lot in the prophets, this metaphor of childbearing. And he's saying that this is a good illustration of this principle that Christ turns sorrow into joy, that Christ transforms pain into peace. And he says you see it every day in human life. You see this principle played out every day in human life in the delivery room. And we can all relate to this. There is a joy that can only be known by someone who has endured pain and then experienced the resulting exaltation. There is a joy that only a mother can know when she has endured the pain and labor of delivery a little while. And for some, it's very quickly. For some, it's hours and days. But in a little while, at some point, the relief comes. And for the joy of a human being born into the world, all of a sudden, the mother sets the pain as secondary. It's not that she doesn't remember it, but it pales in comparison to what the Lord has worked out on a much bigger scale. There's a much bigger horizon here. There's a much bigger work that the Lord is doing. And sometimes the pain of getting to that is very difficult, but it's worth it in the end. And he's saying that's what it's going to be like for the disciples. That's what it's going to be like for true believers. I think this is a much broader application. That true believers in this world are going to experience sorrows. True believers in this world are going to experience turmoil and despair. But Christ is saying, every occasion of despair, every occasion of sorrow, every occasion of turmoil is an occasion that is literally pregnant with potential joy. The Lord is working out something there. And it's pregnant with potential joy. Now, it's not going to be perfect. Not until we're with the Lord. Revelation 21:4 tells us on that day he's going to wipe every tear away. But there is joy to be had in this lifetime that comes from Jesus Christ. Even on this earth, our sorrows, our burdens are tempered, transformed by a deeper sense of joy. I think that's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 8:18. Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It gives it perspective. No doubt the disciples, months from now, John chapter 16, looked back and shared that same sentiment. Remember that night, that last night we were with Christ. The suffering seemed almost unbearable. Remember that? We were shaking. We were in such turmoil. But now I look back on it, and I see that the Lord worked that out, and he worked out something that was so much greater that the sufferings that night just aren't worth comparing to what I have now seen Christ do. That's what Christ is holding out to them as this hope. You suffer now, but in a little while, I'm going to turn that suffering into joy. That's why Paul could write from prison in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." In prison, under death watch by Nero, rejoice. He goes on about 10 times in Philippians to reiterate that same sentiment. I have reason to rejoice in the face of death. I have reason to rejoice chained in a prison dungeon. I have reason to rejoice in the Lord. And really, the amazing thing here is that it's not just a promise of sorrow being transformed into joy, but the promise is that sorrow will be the means to joy. The Lord will use this sorrow as the means to bring joy. Paul said in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This understanding that through the pain, through the hardship, through the sufferings, the sovereign God of the universe is working good, transforming and even using these very difficult circumstances to shape and forge what will become joy, what will become something better, what will become character and endurance and hope, and that will not put us to shame because this is the work of God and He's pouring out His Holy Spirit and giving this to us by His grace. So what we're looking at here is this paradoxical principle of life, this paradoxical principle of the Christian faith, that the way to glory is very often the way of suffering. The way to hope, the way to joy, the way to peace is very often the way of suffering. That's exactly how it was in the Lord's life. We read of Christ that He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. But then we come to the New Testament. Hebrews 2:2 tells us that He was one who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. The cross was the way of suffering, the way of pain, the way of shame. And that was endured for the sake of glory and joy and something much greater that came through on the other side. The way to glory is the way of suffering. And God promises His disciples He will transform sorrows into joy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. If we want to live, we have to die. We find life in dying to ourselves. We find life in dying to our opinions. We find life in dying to our desires. We find life in dying to our love for the world. That's a great paradox. I don't pretend to understand it. I just know that it's laid out for us time and time and time again in the Scriptures. But the promise remains the same. God will transform our sorrow into joy in a little while. That's the promise that's held out before us. And that's what He's assuring His disciples here. You go on in verse 23. Verse 22, He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He says in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. I think the idea there is this is all going to be much clearer in hindsight. When that day comes, when I'm resurrected from the dead in 3 days, you won't have all these questions, or not nearly as many questions. You'll understand this much more plainly. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will see, you will receive, that your joy may be full. There's a clear link here to prayer and joy. Now Christ says, you may be sorrowful now. I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. In a little while, I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. But He makes a clear link here to prayer. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now let's unpack this a little bit. Truly, truly, I say to you that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. That sounds a little confusing on the surface. I think the idea here is that before the cross, before the death and resurrection of Christ, the disciples either asked Jesus directly for things, or they prayed like He taught them to pray, saying, Our Father. They either prayed to the Father, Or they ask Jesus directly, well, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, Christ is gone. And he's saying, truly, truly, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. After the cross, a new pattern is introduced. After Christ ascends to heaven, we begin the practice of praying to the Father, and now it's in the name of Jesus. You will pray in my name after this occurs. And he says, ask and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. Now, we've run into this several times. In fact, I just want to flip back and look. Look back at chapter 15 of John. I think this bears fleshing out a little bit. John chapter 15, 7. Several of these types of verses that fall in the same general category. We've dealt with them a little bit as we go, but I want to really emphasize this point. John chapter 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then look back at chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then we come to verse 24 in our passage this morning. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. So over and over, Christ is saying, ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, and it will be given to you. And as we've said before, you have to put this into context. Remember, if you take the text out of context, you're left with a con. And this is a fundamental part of the health and wealth movement, the name it and claim it prosperity gospel movement that is especially popular in the United States, this idea that you can take these verses as absolute and say, I can just ask for anything I want. And Christ says anything. No denying that. Christ says ask anything in my name and the Father will give it to you. He'll grant your request. And I just want to emphasize again, it's just not that simple. There is an assumption that is clearly spelled out in the larger context of these passages and in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that he will do anything that is according to his divine will and purposes. It's not just anything. It's anything according to his divine will, according to his purposes. In fact, it's more clearly laid out in 1 John 5:14, where John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But I think even in the farewell discourse, he's guarding this, because you'll notice in all these similar verses, the emphasis tends to be in the name of Christ. Ask it in his name. That's the key. And that gives proper perspective. Ask it in Christ's name. Don't ask it in my name. Found a great quote by the late James Boyce about prayer. He said, Much modern prayer, even by serious Christian people, is useless and ineffective because the people involved approach of thinking that he is obligated to grant their request because of something they have themselves done for him. It is useless and ineffective because the people involved approach him thinking that he is obliged to grant their request because of something they themselves have done for him. We don't pray in our own name as a means to get God to do what we want. That's very important. I think a lot of people think of prayer like that. That I'm going to pray to God in my name in order to try to get God to do what I want. There's a name for that. It's not prayer. You know what that is? It's magic. That's magic. Attempting to get the gods to do what I want them to do and trying to find the right formula in order to accomplish that. That's called magic. Praying in my name to get God to do what I want him to do. That's offering up my desires for things that are agreeable to my will. And that is the very opposite of prayer. Prayer is offering up our desires to God for things that are agreeable to his will. His will, not my will. Things that are agreeable to his will. And so true prayer is praying in Christ's name so that God does through us what he wants. So when I say I'm praying in Christ's name, maybe another way to say that is I'm praying in Christ's will. I'm praying in Christ's character. I'm praying in Christ's nature. I'm praying in correspondence with Christ's objectives. I'm praying in correspondence with Christ's will to conform my will to the Father's will, that the Father's will might be done through me and in my life and in my circumstances. That's very opposite of praying in my name as a means to get God to do what I want. I hope you see the difference there. And I think that's key to understanding these verses. We pray to the Father, we ask in Jesus' name for the things that he desires. But then look what the result is of that. Verse 25, he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. We can pray directly to the Father, asking of him to do things according to his will in Jesus' name. And Jesus says he hears us because he loves us. He hears us because he loves us. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Prayer is offering up our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with the confidence that the Father will hear us in the name of Christ because he loves us. And that's what Christ is holding out to these hurting disciples as yet another antidote to the broken heart. I have a joy for you. Your sorrow will turn into joy. I will turn your sorrow into joy. I will use your sorrow as a means to joy. And it'll be a joy that the world cannot take away from you. And it is a joy that is nurtured by the practice of prayer. It is a joy that is nurtured by offering up to God your desires for his will to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, and knowing that he hears you because he loves you and he cares for you. Well, I don't exactly understand this reaction of the disciples when they say, verse 29, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And I don't think Jesus exactly knows what the disciples are talking about. Because he says in verse 31, which I can only read as indignation, do you now believe? After 3 years, are you telling me now you get this? I mean, sure, Jesus has used figurative language along the way, but he's also been very plain spoken and repetitive. And he says, do you now get this? And the reason I read that as indignation is because the next thing he says is, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. You say you get this, but in the next few hours, every one of you is going to be gone, scattered, and I will be all alone, humanly speaking, but not alone, for the Father is with me. This is a personal illustration of what Jesus has just been teaching about sorrow turning to joy, about the Father hearing prayers and loving us. He says, everybody is going to leave me. All of my disciples are going to scatter. You'll each be hiding in your own homes, in your own corners. You'll leave me alone. But he believed that God would turn his sorrow into joy. The sorrow of Christ into joy. He says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. He believed that God turns sorrow into joy. You will all leave me, but I have the Father. I have joy. I have peace. I have one who hears me. And so really, I'm never alone. And that's a promise to all of us as disciples. In fact, he closes with these words, verse 33. I have said these things to you. To you, disciple of Christ. He has said these things to you. To me, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The world threatens to crush you every day of your life. This is a hard place to live. Insults, trials, difficulties, pain, sickness, death. Every day of your life, this world aims to take away the joy that is ours in Christ. And frankly, we don't have the power to stop that. We don't have the ability to counter that. We don't have the power to beat the world. But Christ says, take heart. I have overcome the world for us. In this world, you will have sorrow. But in a little while, your sorrow will turn to joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, I pray that you would apply them rightly to our hearts this morning. May this encourage us along the way, that we may be more effective disciples in your kingdom. We may be a more effective church in your kingdom. And we pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.